Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the prophet Daniel, chapter 9. We continue in our meditation upon this book of the Bible. We come to verses 16 to 23. Daniel, chapter 9, verses 26 to 23, which we've had read just a moment ago in your hearing. It begins with these words in verse 16. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Many of you will be familiar with the historic record of the revivals that took place in the 1850s. But what some of you perhaps will not know or be less familiar with is how they began. They actually began with just a literal handful, just a few people praying together in a tiny little house in an obscure, out-of-the-way place in Northern Ireland. When I was preaching in Northern Ireland a couple of years ago, I actually went and sat in this house where a group had gathered together of people to pray earnestly for the reviving of Zion's cause. And that spread, not just being contained in Northern Ireland and in Britain, but beyond this side of the Atlantic as well. The fact is that the Lord delights in blessing His people. He chastens His people. He withdraws His blessing and presence at times from His people for our good and His glory. But He also delights to bless us. It's interesting, we were just singing together the end there of Psalm 81, and it's speaking about how we should give very attentive ear to the Lord and how God's people had not given attentive ear. And the Lord goes on to say, how I would have blessed my people had they come to me and followed me and heeded me and so on. I would have heaped blessing. And He goes so far as to say in verse 16, He should have also fed them with the finest of the wheat, of honey from the rock, thy fill I should have made thee eat. Well, in the wilderness, the Lord gave them water from a rock. And He's saying, but I would have done far more for you. Do you not understand? I would have poured honey out of the rock for you. So it is with the Lord and His people. And men of God like Daniel understood the mind and heart, if you will, of God. And he comes in chapter 9 to humble himself and to bewail the sins of his people with confident expectation that the Lord is preparing to do his people good, that there was hope of recovery. He prays not hopeless, but hopeful, looking and expecting the Lord to show his people mercy. He repents not, as it were, in a fleeting moment of despair prior to annihilation, but an expectation of recovery. This is Daniel. He's seeing who God is and knows his willingness to bless his people. And so he comes not only confessing his sins, as we spent time considering last week, but he also came pleading pleading these petitions for God's blessing on his people. So let's look at this together. First of all, notice the primary petition. The theme is pleading our petitions. And the first thing is the primary petition. It's found in verses 16 through 19. We just read here the rehearsal of the call to repentance. And then he asks the Lord, in inclining his ear, to look upon all of the difficulties his people have experienced and to restore them, to forgive them. And in verse 16, he says, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem. That's the heart of the petition. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy, as we find in Habakkuk. He's saying, Lord, we have rightly been chastened. This exile was precisely what was needed. It is exactly suited to our condition. But now we're asking, Lord, turn back your fury, stay the hand of your anger, and restore us, revive us. Verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, hearken and do, defer not, for thine own name's sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And so here is Daniel. His primary petition is not, Lord, increase my wealth, not, Lord, increase my health, not, Lord, extend my life now in my old age, not, Lord, grant me this comfort or that comfort. He's saying, Lord, glorify your own name by restoring the beauty that belongs to your people. Revive us, bring us in repentance back to yourself. Daniel, no doubt, is willing to die in exile. He's willing to suffer whatever end belongs to him. But this he is unwilling to bear, that God's people should continue in the state they're in. He is unwilling that God's people should not be revived and reformed. I heard a very, very godly minister say to me one time, you know, I've always thought to myself, if I could only hear over the radio, the BBC, reports that there are Jews coming to Christ inexplicably, you know, in various parts of the world. There's this great movement where many of them are turning to Christ and so on. He's thinking, of course, Romans 11. If I could only hear such things, the beginning, I would turn off my radio and say, Lord, now I can depart in peace. You know, in other words, I don't need to live through it. I don't need to experience it myself, merely to have prayed for it and hoped for it and longed for it and to see, as it were, the silver on the horizon of the sun rising. Well, here is Daniel, and he's laying out these arguments before the Lord. He's saying, my primary petition is for the good of Zion and the recovery of Zion. And the arguments are all God-centered. All of the arguments are wrapped up in one way or another, attached to God himself. He's saying, Lord, these are your people. Lord, this is your place, Jerusalem. Your people, your place. That's what this is all about. Daniel is using spiritual leverage, if you will, arguing in prayer before the Lord on the basis of God's reputation. He's saying, Lord, for your own namesake, he's following the example of Moses. Lord, don't wipe out this people. Think of what the nations will say about you. It's you, Lord, that we're concerned to see glorified. Daniel's following in the same vein. And he says in this passage, it's thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Jerusalem, thy people. And he carries on with that same theme when he says, thy sanctuary for the Lord's sake, verse 17. And he goes on, the city which is called by thy name, for thy great mercies. Again, verse 19, thy city, thy people are called by thy name. He is wrestling and arguing and exerting leverage with the Lord about God's own reputation. The fact is, you can imagine, the media got it wrong in these ancient days. What happened? Babylon rolls in with its chariots, crushes, squashes little Jerusalem, sacks their temple, robs it of all of its precious jewels, calls out all of the best and brightest of its population, its youth, hauls them away. And the media reports what's taking place, and they basically say, Israel's God is one among all of the gods, the pantheon of gods. Jehovah is just like all of the little g gods. And you win some and you lose some. And in this case, he lost some. And Israel is taken away, just like many others who had fallen victim to Babylon and to other great nations before and after, Syria and Persia on either side of them. But they got it wrong. What were the facts? The facts were that Jehovah was controlling all of these things. The Lord had said, I'm going to raise up Babylon to serve me. in chastening my people. I'm concerned about my people. That's the center of the world. That's the center of history. And so I'm going to raise up a superpower to come in and to be my scourge. I'm going to use Babylon as the woodshed to which I'll take my own people to recover them from their sins and to restore them. What was really happening is God was at work. God was getting his will and way. God was accomplishing his purpose. God was using Babylon and would eventually crumple it up and dispose of it when he was finished with it. It's the Lord who is center stage. He's lost nothing. He is gaining everything. And so the primary petition has to do with the Lord's own name. Lord, show them what you were doing. Recover your people. Restore them to their place. Vindicate your own name. Set the record straight. This is the primary petition. The second thing is the proper perspective. Secondly, the proper perspective in verses 20 and 21. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. The proper perspective. In verse 20, Daniel rehearses or summarizes what we've already seen in this chapter, and that is that the primary focus of the whole prayer was on confession of guilt, the confession of sin, the acknowledgement of his waywardness and the sins of God's people. John Calvin says, this is what's commendable about God's people. This is what's glorious about God's people. This is our righteousness, if you will, to confess our guilt and to allow God to absolve us of our sins, to beckon him to forgive us of our sins. He says, this is where it's at. This is, if you will, the bread and butter. We humble ourselves, acknowledge our sins, which is merely to acknowledge the facts, to deal with reality, and then to see God glorify himself in the forgiveness of our sins and in the restoration of his people. God's people never get beyond mourning for sin in this world. Now, when we die, we no longer mourn for sin because sin is obliterated. And with sin gone, sorrow for sin is gone, and there are no tears. But in this world, we never get beyond mourning for sin. Why? Well, you could say the obvious answer is we never get beyond sinning, and therefore we have to deal with reality where we are. But there's more than that. We never get beyond allowing or giving God glory. And God is pleased to glorify himself in the gospel of his grace through the forgiveness of sinners. And because we not only are dealing with the hard facts of our own shortcomings, which break our heart and ought to break our heart, look at all the kindness and love and goodness that God has shown to us, and how do we respond? With ingratitude and wickedness, raising our sins against him, it ought to break our hearts. But it's not just because of that. It's because we desire to see him glorified, that we never stop mourning, truly mourning for our sin. And so here is Daniel, and he's saying, I see the church in a very low condition. He's looking upon the visible church in the Old Testament, and he's saying, it is a disaster. He uses the word desolation. Not only physically are walls broken down, a city sacked, the treasury emptied, and so on. He's saying there's spiritual desolation. The outward is an accurate reflection of the inward spiritual reality of God's people. The same could be said for us in many ways. The church is in a position of desolation. The walls of Zion are broken down. She's had her treasury gutted. She's lost her. We have been shelved. We're we are of little consequence in the world. We have very little influence or voice. We're the laughing stock of the who's who, and so on. But the fact is that spiritual, or that physical outward desolation, the weakness of the church, really reflects us spiritually. That's who we are. We are spiritually weak. We are worldly. And we have fallen a long way from where we ought to be. Daniel looks and says the condition of the church is low. And it's always been, we've had recurring instances of this throughout the millennia. Tyrants and terrorists, apathy and apostasy, leave us pleading for the holy hill of Zion, asking the Lord to look upon his own cause and to revive it. This is a proper perspective. The sense not only of guilt, the sense of need, the laying out of these things before the Lord. But I want you to see, when I say proper perspective, I'm referring to something more. You have one of my favorite nuggets in the whole book of Daniel is found in this section. One of my favorite nuggets tucked away in all of the book of Daniel is found right here in verse 21. He says, while I was speaking in prayer, and then go to the end of the verse, Gabriel touched me about the time of the evening oblation. It's that phrase. That's the nugget. About the time of the evening oblation. Where is Daniel, children? He's in Babylon. He's a long ways away from Jerusalem. The evening sacrifice took place at approximately 3 p.m., middle of the afternoon. So here's Daniel. It has been 70 years since he stood in Jerusalem. That means it has been 70 years since he observed the evening sacrifice. He is significantly separated from that. But worse than that, it had been 50 years since an evening sacrifice had even been offered. The temple had been destroyed. Sacrifices had ceased. 50 years, folks, 5 decades since a sacrifice had even been laid upon the altar to be offered before the Lord. So here is Daniel. No evening sacrifice has happened for 50 years. He hasn't been there to see one in 70 years. What is going on? This is beautiful. Daniel is in Babylon, but Babylon cannot erase Jerusalem time. He is living on Jerusalem's clock. His mind is captivated day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. He is living on Jerusalem time in exile. His whole world, even as an old man, operates, spins on the axis of Zion. Even if he hasn't seen it since he was a young adolescent, his clock, his spiritual clock, is tied to God's ordinances. He's been in exile all these years, but day after day he's thinking to himself, he is picturing in his mind's eye, it is about this time that the evening sacrifice would be offered before the Lord. And I live and I think and I pray accordingly. His identity as Daniel, the Jew, had never been stamped out. He was yearning. He was longing for the means of grace. Right? He has a thirst for the living God. He lived what we sing about in Psalm 63. He's yearning. There's in Psalm 63, David is in the wilderness of Judea, way in the south, howling wilderness, there's jackals around, it's dry, it's parched. He's separated from Jerusalem, and his heart throb. Oh, that I could be in the sanctuary where I would see thy power. He's yearning and longing to be in the sanctuary. in the public means of grace, beholding the glory of God. Daniel had that same spirit, that same heartbeat. He's longing for the means of grace. He said, I'm an exile against my will. I'm contained here, and I can't do anything about it, but you can't control where my heart is. You can't control where my mind is. You can lock him up in prison. You can shut out the lights. His heart and his mind would be fixed on Jerusalem, on Zion. And so it is, right? This is what we have been taught to sing in Psalm 137, which I hope, if you haven't memorized, you're working on, right? This is the Psalm of Exile. And what do we sing in verse 5? If thee, this is sung along the rivers of Babylon, right? By Babel streams I sat and wept. If thee, Jerusalem, I forget, skill part from my right hand, my tongue to my mouth's roof let cleave, if I do thee forget, Jerusalem, and thee above my chief joy do not set. That's the heartbeat of Daniel. And it's the heartbeat of every one of God's people. Our world operates. Our internal clock is based on Zion's time. You know, our whole world. You think of growing up in a Christian home is like this. There's a pace. There's a cadence to life. And the family revolves around the worship of God. You have the anchor of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the central day in the Christian's world. It may be Wednesday, but Sabbath is coming. It may be Friday, but the Sabbath is coming. We make our plans for the week, for the month, for the year, and they're all ordered around the Sabbath, anchored in the public means of grace. We have other opportunities for the public worship of God on Wednesday. Our world priorities operate around it, centered around it. This is where our heart is. And then there's the daily sacrifices, as it were, of family worship and private worship. Our whole world operates around this God-centered, heaven-oriented, Zion-focused testimony. And what happens when you cut God's people off from the ordinances? Their hearts yearn for them. You know, we're forced at times because of job or other providences or sickness to be separated, to be off. You know, it may be that we're home in a sick bed. It may be that we're across the country somewhere else. Our hearts are with Zion. Our hearts are longing for this, for the Lord's ordinances. If we're cut off, if we're somehow, you know, thrown into prison or something else, our heart would be longing and yearning for the ordinances of the Lord. This is the proper perspective. Daniel, in these passing comments, this reference to the time of the evening oblation, it reinforces for us the proper perspective. At the time of the evening oblation, Daniel's at prayer just like he would have been if 7 decades earlier he had been left in Jerusalem. Take him away, his heart's still in prayer and still on the clock, as it were, in seeking the Lord. So that's the proper perspective. Thirdly, the place of privilege, verses 22 and 23. The place of privilege. And he, that is Gabriel, informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications and commandments came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. We see here the place of privilege. In verse 23, Daniel is described as the one who is greatly beloved, greatly loved. The word here is not a common one, only used 9 times in the Old Testament, and it carries with it the idea of something precious, preciousness, something that is super highly esteemed. Gabriel, an angel, comes from heaven and says to Daniel, I've been sent to tell you, you're precious to the Lord. You are greatly beloved. You are highly esteemed in the halls of heaven, Daniel. What a help this would have been to Daniel's prayer. And how it ought to humble us. You know, we go to prayer often with very little thought of what it is that we're engaged in. We go to prayer and we have, even when we're in earnest, we have lost sight of God's perspective. The Lord comes and he actually longs to hear the voice of his people. Do you pray as if God is longing to hear your cry, willing to receive it, delighting to grant petitions when accord with his will? Do we consider the fact that the Lord counts us precious, highly esteemed? This, my friends, would greatly humble us and greatly fuel our prayers. We bow down and think, I better be careful what I say. The Lord is paying very close attention. The heavens, as it were, sitting still to receive the petitions of God's people. And the Lord is saying, I prize, I love you, Daniel. It reinforces God hears prayer. He is a prayer-hearing God. He hears our prayers and he receives our persons. It's because he receives our persons, thanks to the gospel, that he hears our prayers. The prayer of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. He does not hear. He stops his ears to their cry, will not receive it. He loathes it. But because he receives and accepts the people of God, he receives and accepts the prayers of God's people. This is a place of privilege, a place of privilege to be deeply beloved of Jehovah. The Lord sends an angel. And notice that the angel comes. The angel says, I left to come here at the beginning of your prayer. It wasn't after you had laid out all of these things and brought all of your arguments and prostrated yourself and brokenness before me. And at the culmination of all of this, the Lord sends, as it were, swiftly his servant to Daniel. He says, at the beginning, you started the prayer. I left the throne to come to bring this message to you. It is a place of privilege. But the angel comes to do what? The angel comes as a servant, as a ministry to Daniel, to help him understand. He says, I'm coming with a message. I'm going to give you a prophecy, a vision. Not an easy one. I've come to strengthen you, to give you understanding, to give you discernment, to help you to grasp the meaning of what it is that God is going to tell you. And so there's really two things that you see. In verse 22, he's being given a gift, if you will. I am now come forth to give the skill and understanding. He's given the gift of insight, if you will. But then that doesn't mean that Daniel could sit on his laurels. He is called to responsibility. In verse 23, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. It could be translated, ponder the matter, discern the vision. So there's a responsibility. We need both, don't we? We need the Lord to come and to give us, by his supernatural aid, through the Holy Spirit and the light of his word, we need insight. We need help. We're dull. We're slow to learn. We have difficulty grasping the truth. We have difficulty having a clear comprehension of the truth. We need the Lord's help to give us insight. But we also need to be aroused to responsible action. We have to ponder. We have to discern. We have to roll up our sleeves. We have to get dirty. We have to do the hard work. You know, the approach, really this reflects in a gigantic trend within you know, contemporary world, within 21st century America. Everything is viewed as if it has to be given to us on a silver platter. It has to be given to us in the simplest possible form. And so the approach is to dumb everything down as far as possible to the place of being infantile in simplicity, to the place of actually being unclear and unhelpful. The idea is that it's our responsibility to bring things down to the very simplest form possible. That's not the way that the Lord approaches things, right? It's not blank 101 for dummies. That's not a biblical approach. We need simplicity. We need clarity. That's for sure. And ministers, for example, have a responsibility to seek to preach with clarity, a way that's comprehensible and intelligible. But it's not as if we can be lazy, as if we have to make no effort, that we somehow just need to lie down and all of the morsels just fall into our mouths and be absorbed into our bloodstream and so on, without us having to work for it. No, the Lord would have us get off our backsides and go out and work and have to actually slaughter the animal and to cut down trees and to split the wood and to make a fire and to, you know, prepare the animal and go through all the arduous work of cooking it and then having to serve it and prepare it and chew it and digest it and so on and so forth. There's a part to play that we have, a part that we have to play. And so rather than bringing everything down to a passive point of laziness, we are called to be raised up to the truth. We're called to ponder, to meditate, to memorize, to study, to think, to work, to ask questions, to roll things over in our mind, to recognize that there are going to be truths that are not immediately obvious, that it is impossible for anyone for them to be immediately obvious, that it takes diligent work to employ our minds for the glory of God, in love of the Lord, to His Word. And so He says, here I have come to help you, to give you the gift of insight. You have to ponder it. You have to discern it. You're going to have to think. Both of these things are needed. We need insight from the Lord, and we need a determination to think hard and exercise our souls in reflecting upon the truths of God's Word and all of the implications and demands that that truth makes on our life. Both are needed. This is a place of privilege, the place of being found before the Lord, God looking upon us, God hearing us, God receiving our prayers, God bestowing His Word upon us. Here is my Word. I'm giving it to you as a gift. I'm giving you the Spirit to illuminate your mind, to help you to understand it. And I'm giving you the grace to labor in meditating upon it. This, my friends, is a place of privilege. The fact is that most of Christendom is preoccupied with the end of this chapter. Let's get to the 70 weeks. What's going on with all of this? And that's fair enough. God's given it to us, and we need to understand it and have an interest in it. But let us not skip over what is by no means parenthetical here. This part of the chapter is precious to us. The Lord is saying our primary petition, it's lawful to petition the Lord for all sorts of things, but our primary one has to be for God's own cause and for God's own glory. That's numero uno. We can personally, as a family, as a congregation, be thrown to the boards. Our greatest concern is that God's own cause would be advanced. And we need to have a proper perspective. Our world needs to spin on the axis of what God says is central. And our heart and longing needs to be with Zion. However difficult circumstances are, however separated we may be at times from the public means of grace, this is the proper perspective, and we need to be reinforced with a fresh sense of the place of privilege that is ours before the Lord in prayer and in the study of His Word. And may the Lord help us as we absorb those things, fitting preparation then to go on to consider the remainder of the vision that follows. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, You are a God who is full of goodness and grace. You are more willing and ready to give than we are to ask of You. Give us a heart, O Lord, which will long for what you long for. Give us, O Lord, a mind which is captivated with what you have called us to think upon. Grant, O Lord, that our hearts would tick upon your timetable, and may we think your thoughts after you. And may we, O Lord, be concerned with your glory in our own generation. Bless us, we ask, with these things. Give us the heart of God. And may we be fit, suited instruments to labor before you while we live. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.